All of us, please, Bibles open to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. If you've got a black church Bible, that is page 73. We've been looking at these five essentials of the Christian faith, without which there is no Christianity and there are no Christians. We haven't been looking at just one passage. We've been looking at a number of passages drawn from the whole Bible each week. There have been doctrinal sermons. Next week, I will get back into our normal custom. We'll be starting the book of Daniel, and God willing, over the next term or so, working through all 12 chapters of the book of Daniel. Today, our last essential, the glory of God. So I'm going to pray and then read from the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would use your word this morning to put us back together again and to put everything in its right place. You are our great Lord and God. We are your children, dearly loved, your servants. Help us to see you, to see ourselves and one another in our right places. And we ask that for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So I'm going to read from the book of Exodus, the Bible story thus far. God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He's made them his own people. He's brought them to his holy mountain. He's formed a covenant with them. He's kind of married them. There's been a great act of unfaithfulness and idolatry. And here, the Lord and Moses, his servant, they're speaking together. So listen to the word of God, Exodus 33 and verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent's door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent's door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And the Lord said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Well, thanks be to God for his true, perfect, and living word. Our first heading, sin stops us from seeing the glory of God. Children, just pause in your learning sheets for a minute and just listen in for a second. Sometimes grown-ups like to collect strange things. I don't know if you've noticed this. Some grown-ups like to collect things like old plates. The kind of thing that for years might be hung on a wall or stuck on the top of a sideboard. Maybe one day, though, you hear that the Antiques Roadshow are in town, or Antiques Road Trip, or whatever it is nowadays. And so your grown-up, they decide to take along this plate. It's been dusty, it's probably been ignored, it's been unappreciated. Now, normally on shows like that, people have to mask their disappointment, don't they? Now, I've spent my life longing for this bit of jewellery. And then when Aunt Maud finally leaves it to me, it turns out it was from Woolworths. But the plate. Now, a few years back, this is a true story. A lady called Wendy Jones took along her dusty old plate. It was wrapped in a Tesco bag. It was on the back seat of her car. It turned out it was 300 years old. It was made for a Prussian king, and it was worth £100,000. And all of a sudden, her plate, she treated it very, very differently. Now, if you don't treat that amazing object of value differently, you will miss out. Treat it as if it's just worth nothing, or it came from IKEA, or you miss out. Now, our great subject today is the glory of God. That was the cry of the angels at the first Christmas when they came to the shepherds on the hillside to announce the birth of the Messiah. Glory to God in the highest is what they said. But we have got a problem. Sin means that we are like that person who lives in the company of something precious and valuable and wonderful and great and yet cannot appreciate it. And worse still, we are naturally inclined to ignore the glory of God, to push it to the side, to suppress it, and to imagine instead that other things which are of no value or low value are glorious instead. Now, how does this blindness work out in you and me? Distraction. Here's one reason why we do not give ourselves to the glory of God. I was sitting at the kitchen table on Thursday morning. I was reading Psalm 80. That was my psalm reading for the day. Stupidly, I'd left my smartphone on the table. And all of a sudden, what is more enticing? The Word of God or the morning news? Distraction. Gadgets, instant data, mass communication, social media. We are deeply distracted people. The problem, though, is deeper and darker. We're also people who, by nature, are obsessed with ourselves. Maybe more so now than ever. There are symptoms of that everywhere. You know, actual diagnoses of things like narcissistic personality disorder, cosmetic surgeries and tweakments, or on social media as we carefully curate our images. That sense that I deserve special treatment. You ever feel that feeling rising up in you? I deserve success. When things go wrong, something's wrong in the world. The belief that we can choose, should be able to choose, everything about us, not just the socks we put on, but even down to the idea that we're male or female or something else. We're deeply obsessed with ourselves. It's a complete opposite of Bible virtues like humility and contentment. But the Bible would say our glory blindness actually goes deeper still. Idolatry. Sin means that naturally we worship idols. So the Apostle Paul, in Romans 1, he writes this. You'll see that verse in the handout. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged or swapped the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And this is every human heart. We can do idolatry in different ways, but until the Holy Spirit of God steps in and changes us, this is every human heart. We would rather take the glorious God and stick him up on the sideboard and forget about him and devote ourselves in worship and energy and love and adoration to created things. Now, praise God, you know, Christian people, the Holy Spirit has made us true worshippers. He's brought us to love and serve the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But we still struggle with idolatry. And we read things like this in the New Testament, greed, which is idolatry. You know, I'm by nature a greedy person. It's idolatry. Our Christian people, we are recovering idolaters. Our reading from Exodus, it comes in a story of idolatry. The Old Testament Church of God loved and rescued and then makes an idol, a golden calf, and says, here is the God that rescued us. And they bow down and worshipped it. We will perhaps know the idols, the false gods to which each one of us is inclined. Maybe it's money, we want more. Maybe it's influence or control. We want to exert power in our relationships. Maybe that's in personal relationships or at work or even in church. Maybe it's reputation. It's a terrible idol. You know, I must have people to think about me in a particular way. Maybe it's pleasure, having fun, indulging ourselves. As John Calvin famously said, the human heart is an idol factory. I know that mine is. Now think on this for just a moment. Idolatry is wicked because our God is so great, but it is also deeply, deeply empty. It's like drinking from a poisoned cup. Julian Barnes wrote a classic novel called The History of the World in 10.5 chapters. And in it, he talks about heaven. He imagines heaven as a place that exists for us to satisfy ourselves, ultimate self-fulfillment. It's quite a common idea, actually. So in Islam, if you're a Muslim man, you get to heaven and you get your 32 virgins. It's a popular view for many, even secular people. If heaven, if it's there, it's about me and pleasing me. So in the novel, it goes like this. You arrive, you're given a guardian angel who reports to you in your room every morning and says, what do you want to do today? And the man in the story decides he wants to be the best golfer in the world. Masters this week. And so he is. That's quick. But then he gets bored of golf. So he turns his mind to other sports and he conquers them too and gets bored of them. So then he turns his mind to meeting famous people and then to jumping into bed with people and then jumping into bed with lots of famous people. And his every single desire is fulfilled. Soon he tires of it. And one morning he turns to his guardian angel for one more wish and says, there's nothing left for me. I wish to cease to exist. And the angel says, sooner or later, everyone asks for the same thing. Now, if heaven were about self-fulfillment, says Julian Barnes, I don't think he's a Christian, it would be soul-destroying. And he is right. And some of us know that really deeply, don't we? We've drunk from lots of different wells, and we found them empty and dead, and we're left empty and dead. And the one true God, the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he calls us away from ourselves. He calls us away from self. And he holds before us himself. He is a glorious God who will satisfy. We don't get to the end of him, ever. And he calls the Christian to a ceaseless war between self and our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls us to keep on putting self to death. So second, let's look now at our God who is of supreme worth. The God to whom we will never get the end of. Trying to describe God's glory in words, it is a bit like trying to pour the Atlantic Ocean into a thimble. But the Bible holds the glory of God though before us and says, behold it, understand it. The Bible word glory, it's got a couple of meanings. First, weightiness. Other things are light, you know, feathers, the wind. God is heavy. So in Exodus 33, 18, it's that word, heavy, kavod. It also means reputation. We have a glory. God actually gives a glory to everything that he makes. It shines with something. And God has intended us to shine with something. But our glory, it is fleeting. We've got some beautiful tulips growing up in pots around our front door. They are beautiful, but they will wilt. And that's us. We shine with glory for a while, and then we wilt. In contrast, God's glory, his reputation, it is eternal. It's everlasting. And we're talking here about God, the Holy Trinity, one God in three persons. He is glorious. The Father is glorious. The Son is glorious. The Holy Spirit is glorious. In his being, in his relationships, in the Holy Trinity, even before the world existed. In the Bible, the word glory sometimes describes everything that God is, the sum total of his attributes. Sometimes glory is used to describe one individual attribute of God. You might know that passage in Isaiah chapter 6, where we get a little glimpse into the heavenlies, and we hear the cry of the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in that confession of faith, we see that it is God's holiness that is his glory, his majestic holiness. Now, in our Bibles, in our reading, Exodus 33, have a look down at verses 18 and 19 again. So Moses comes along and says, "This, what an extraordinary thing to ask. Show me your glory." Then verse 19, "And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I show mercy." So here, the glory of God that Moses was given the privilege of encountering, it's especially this. It's the sovereign goodness of God. And Moses and we experience that as grace and mercy. Because wonderfully, the glorious God, he's glorious in himself, but his glory is like a river or a fountain. It cannot be contained. It overflows, and wonderfully, it overflows to our good and even to our glorification. So let me give you the Bible's glory story in just a few sentences. Creation, God's glory pours out into the world that he makes. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we can see the godness of God, can't we? His fingerprints all over his world. And unique among his creatures, us, human beings, men and women, alone made in the image of the glorious God. So we can reflect something of God's glory in a way that no other creature in this creation can. And that's what we're built for, by the way, not to reflect our own glory, but to reflect the glory of God. God manifested his glory to the Old Testament people of Israel in a unique way, a pillar of cloud and fire that led them in the wilderness, that rested on the tabernacle, later in the temple. We saw that in Exodus 33, verse 9. because even this glorious God, he wants to come near to, he wants to dwell with his people. But that's actually really dangerous. To a sinful person like me or you, coming close to a holy and glorious God, it's dangerous. It's why Exodus 33:20 says, "You cannot see my face and live." And so in the story of the Bible, God in his kindness provides priests and sacrifices so you can come close to God. But the Old Testament church rebels. They're expelled from the promised land. And as the Old Testament goes on, we see the glory depart from the temple in Jerusalem. It's one of the bleakest chapters in the Bible. God evacuates from his holy dwelling and he never returns. And then we come to the Gospels. We come to the incarnation, God become man. And we read this of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the God of glory, incarnate in a man, he comes to us. And how extraordinary that the Lord of glory should become not just like us, but then should die for us. And everything that the triune God does, it is for his glory. We read Ephesians 1 verse 6 that he predestines us to the praise of his glorious grace. Or do you remember the story in John chapter 11, Lazarus? When Lazarus is dying and news comes to Jesus, Jesus deliberately stays away. John 11 verse 4. In order that Lazarus dies. Not because he doesn't love him, but because he does. And there is a greater glory to be revealed. Christ does all things for the glory of God. And wonderfully, as he glorifies God, it overflows to our good. And the New Testament would say to us, God's glory is seen most beautifully, sharply, deeply in the cross of Christ. Jesus starts speaking about his death, John 12, 23, 24, and he says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So here is the moment in the whole of eternity when the weightiness of God is most on display, when the reputation of the triune God is most revealed in its wonder, its grace, its mercy, its power, its righteousness, its holiness, its wisdom. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified as the incarnate Son of God dies upon the cross. And we cannot actually know the glory of God unless we look at the cross. So there we are with Moses. We want to know God. And actually, when we're in our right minds, we do want to be like Moses, don't we? We want to know you. We want to have you in our midst. We want to see you. Well, we go look at the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul resolved to know only Christ crucified. But perhaps most amazing of all is that the Lord would show his glory in the church. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that the powerful wisdom of God, the glorious wisdom of God, is revealed in the church, the gathering of men and women, boys and girls, in our relationships with one another. The glory of God in the church, astonishing thing. And here is a promise for our future. Jesus says, actually, Jesus prays that we will behold glory. So John 17, 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory." We will be glory beholders in the fullest possible sense, the fullest sense that our natures as creatures, as redeemed creatures can cope with. We'll see glory one day. And so, Christian, do all things for the glory of God. We know that he is glorious, and also that we are happiest and holiest when we are in our rightful place, not at the centre. Perhaps we can sense the Holy Spirit convicting us. Something has become too important. Something that in the solar system of our lives ought to be off somewhere around the margins with Christ at the centre has actually become too central. And perhaps the Lord has become too slight, too light. And we know there's a need for repentance and prayer. But what does it mean to do all things for the glory of God? Does it mean that every Christian ought to become a monk or a nun and join a monastery and spend all day, every day, praying and reading the Bible? No. Good answer. Very simply, though, knowing and loving God is the most important thing to which we can give ourselves. So knowing God better. Is that the most important thing in my life, in your life? When we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, we do so mindful of the glory of God. But think how you came to church this morning. I think how I came to church this morning. We come with a whole bunch of distractions. We come with griefs and pains. We have needs. And actually, the Lord knows that all. It's wonderful, isn't it? He has compassion on us because he's a father. He knows our frame. And he's a shepherd to his little sheep. But then we gather for worship. And very consciously, we try to make it about him. Yeah, we come as we are. We come with all of our stuff. But it's about him. His worship, his character, his deeds. We engage with him. To praise, to pray, to confess, to listen. And I hope this is your experience. It has so often been mine that when we make much of him, we then actually find that he ministers to us in our distractions and our griefs and our pains and our needs, maybe in ways we did not anticipate. And just a little side note, if you find yourself bothered by distraction, one of the greatest antidotes, one of the greatest blessings is actually trying to have a biblical Sabbath, consciously saying, right, here is the Lord's day. I'm going to make much of it, and I'm going to try and shove other stuff to the side. But, question, is bringing glory to God still just about personal and corporate worship? Well, the answer is yes and no. The Lord has stuck us in this world, hasn't he? He's given us other people to live around and to bless. He's given us work to do. And he says, bring glory to me in everything. There are a couple of specific ways in which the glory of God is attached to different bits of following Jesus. We're encouraged to keep going under persecution for the glory of God. So 1 Peter 4 says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, so if you've ever been insulted for following Jesus, there is a promise here. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's a painful but a wonderful promise. That when we bear reproaches for the name of Christ, that Spirit of glory actually presses in upon his children. We're called to say no specifically to sexual sin for the glory of God. So why, Christian, do we seek celibacy outside of marriage and faithfulness within? Because 1 Corinthians 6:20, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So honour God, glorify God with your body. And the Apostle Paul would actually say, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So this week, we can go to work for the glory of God. We can do school for the glory of God. We can play with friends in ways that reflect the glory and the goodness of God. We do our relationships. We marry. We parent children. We care for one another to the glory of God. Let me pray for grace and the Spirit's help to that end. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence in our midst this morning. We thank you that in your worship, by word and spirit, you have been turning us around, reorienting us. When we're in our right minds, we do believe that our chief end is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Please keep on working patiently on our wayward and idolatrous hearts. We thank you that in you there is fullness of joy and life everlasting. We pray for grace for today to do all things for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to turn that.